Well, we're done with our series on the minor prophets. Let's go ahead this morning and turn to a major prophet, Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, please. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, and then verse 9. It's a familiar passage. You could almost recite it, especially if you have heard it sung at Christmas time, is when it normally is. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Verse 9, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Nothing brings people together like Christmas, whether it's families, friends, or you may recall the story from the First World War of the Christmas miracle on the Western Front. Even enemies have been brought together because of Christmas. But perhaps no story tells this better than the story of a composer born in Germany, trained in Rome, and living in London, whose greatest work debuted in Dublin, Ireland, and his name was George Frederick Handel. His work is called The Messiah. Both composer and composition have been dubbed by music specialists around the world as the greatest ever. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to plan to look at some texts, the texts that inspired this great composition, which focuses so obviously upon the person and the work of the one that we celebrate at Christmas, our Messiah. But why is this work celebrated globally? What gives this piece of art, this piece of work, this piece of music, such global appeal, such universal appeal? What makes that work? I'd like to suggest that what makes this work and makes it recognized globally is the fact the good news of Christmas is a message that everybody needs to hear. Why does it work around the world? It works because we all need to hear it. As we look at this passage in particular, I'd like us to see that this message of Christmas that all of us need to hear is primarily a message of comfort and pardon. Anybody not want to be comforted this morning? Anybody not need pardon, forgiveness from your iniquity this morning? That's the hope of Christmas. That's the message that we need to hear. As we look at this text in particular this morning, what I'd like us to see is that there's going to be three reasons that he provides that everybody loves, or at least ought to love, Christmas. But before we jump into those three reasons, we need to consider the context of Isaiah and help us understand. We've been there, right? We've been in the minor prophets for some time. If you'll allow your imagination to go back to the beginning of our study, you'll remember that the minor prophets started writing right about the time of Isaiah in the 8th century B.C., that is the 700s B.C. It was the time of Isaiah and the writing of these prophecies. Isaiah was one who was writing in the midst of several different kings, commissioned in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6. His ministry spanned different lifetimes of different kings. In chapter 39, we're told the story of Hezekiah. It's the end of the story of the reign of Hezekiah. And what we want to see is that in Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah was a good king. He's one of those few good kings dwelling in Judah, in the southern kingdom. Go back to 2 Kings, if you would, just for a couple minutes. 2 Kings chapter 18. This is important to help us just establish the historical setting of this book. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. You'll see that this is talking about Hezekiah up in verse 1. And in verse 4 it says, "He removed the high places. He broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him." Verse 3 says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." He's a good king. He had a good heart. His heart was fixed and focused on the Lord. He's noted for how specific and how focused his heart was on God. We see also that Hezekiah's wisdom pertains to the destruction of his northern sister, Israel. Look there in verse 10 in chapter 18, toward the end of the verse. "In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried off the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Havor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed." Hezekiah watched this happen. And so we see that this is something that's contemporary for not only Hezekiah, this is a reality that was contemporary for Isaiah as well. The northern tribes were brought into captivity, and they've seen what it looks like. They've seen the armies march in. They've seen the people carried off. They've seen the shame. They've seen the degradation, and they know why it has come. Hezekiah's heart is to pursue God, and it's reinforced just 6 years into his reign with an exclamation point. If I don't, this is what happens. We see Hezekiah's faith up in chapter 19. The king of Assyria sends one of his generals, the Rabshakeh, down there overseeing a large contingent of his army. They surround Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh speaks against not only Hezekiah, but against Hezekiah's God. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, we pick up the story. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went right to the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah,'" the king, right? "'This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God has heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God. And perhaps our God will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for this remnant that is left.'" This is an awesome start for a man whose heart is fixed on God, who's seen the consequences of turning away from God, and who now exercises faith in God. But these chapters are going to be mirrored in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 19 in 2 Kings is mirrored almost word for word in Isaiah chapter 37. Let's go up to Isaiah chapter, let's go to chapter 38. Isaiah 38. I put the Kings reference there if you want to kind of look at what's happening. But in light of what's happened thus far, you would think now he's set the trajectory, he's going this direction. But things begin to change. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. "In those days Hezekiah became sick, He was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart, and how I've done what's good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly, bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." And so the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. When you watch Abraham die, you see him dying at a good old age. You see him going and departing gracefully, knowing that his time is done, that his story is over. He's finished his course. He's kept the faith. When you watch David die, the same thing. There's no distress. He's at the end, and he passes into eternity with an aplomb that's befitting a king. When Hezekiah comes to his own demise at the end of his life, he cries like a baby. He says, "I can't go. I'm not going to let go. Why would God call me? My work's not finished." He's given the promise of extended life, and we see that he doesn't quite trust. Go ahead and look down at the end of chapter 38, verses 21 and 22. "Now Isaiah had said, 'Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil so that he may recover.' But Hezekiah said at this time, 'So what's the sign that I will recover? How do I know God's going to come through?'" We're told what the sign is, back up in verse 7. "This is the sign that you'll see from the Lord." But the sign is given because Hezekiah is no longer trusting. He's doubting. He's fearing. He's wondering. And the way that Isaiah puts it together, it highlights his lack of faith at this point. By the way, Hezekiah at this time had to ask for a sign because he really didn't trust God at this moment. Chapter 39, we see Hezekiah's folly. So he's healed. "But at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he'd been sick and recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show to these envoys from Babylon. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? From where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.'" When we have Hezekiah showcasing this to these envoys from Babylon, what we have basically happening is the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar does in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" He says, come on into Jerusalem. Look at this. "Is this not great Jerusalem which I have built? This is of my own doing. This is of my own creation. Come look at this." Remember what had just happened in year 6 of his reign. Assyria had come down. They've invaded and they've deported the Israelites from the northern kingdom. Assyria is still the major global component. They're the chief player on the board at this time. And what probably is happening at this point is that Hezekiah is beginning to play chess, beginning to play politics, and starting to operate by the arm of the flesh. He says, "Guys, I want you to see this great kingdom that I have. If we could be like allies, if we could work with this, I've got these resources to work with. I know you guys have resources. These are my resources. Let's put our resources together so that Assyria doesn't become any more of a threat, any bigger of a problem than what's already there. What he's beginning to do, we've already seen that he's begun to exercise a lack of faith, but now he begins to actively engage in folly, starting to flex the muscles of the flesh. Isaiah is going to come in verse 5 and say, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, this is one of the most astounding verses in all of the Bible. If you have a father's heart in you, if you have a mother's heart in you, this should cause you to recoil, all right? Because we see the absolute heartlessness of this king. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' Because, he thought, 'At least there'll be peace and security in my days.'" And you get it, right? I mean, shrew, at least I dodged the bullet. But who has to suffer it? Who takes the bullet because he gets to dodge it? His sons. His grandsons. His daughters. His granddaughters. His grandchildren. So the king who starts with a heart for God, with wisdom and with faith, ends with fear and folly and heartlessness. And we're told that this nation is going to be deported. Just like Northern Kingdom to Assyria, this nation is going to be deported to Babylon. So when we come to chapter 40, this is the context of chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort my people. Comfort my people," says your God. When we come to this passage, we have to see that there's three reasons that everybody loves Christmas. And the first is this: because Christmas delivers a message of rest. Anybody feel like you've been going 100 miles an hour this past week? There's places to go. There's people to see. There's stuff to buy. There's bills to pay. There's things you got to listen to. There's things you got to look at. Things you got to prepare for. All of these, there's lessons, there's homework that's got to get done. And then you've got to add all of this. You've got concerts, you've got programs, you've got extra things. You've got more people to visit. You've got more money to spend. This is how we live life. Chased, harried, hurried. We're pushed, we're pummeled. You go into stores and you got to find that special thing. And you go, you pull into the Walmart parking lot, and the entire parking lot is full. Or if you're as dumb as I am, and not by myself, my wife and I went together, on the day after Thanksgiving, on Black Friday, we went to the outlets, where I dropped her off at 9:55, and drove around for 20 minutes in the outlet parking lot, where there were no parking spaces left, and went over to Costco that just opened because I had shopping there to do later. But then I came back, and that parking lot is full. When we live life in the middle of the hectic, consumeristic, driven mentality that is our day and age. It just is what it is. And I think at part of the human condition, all of us long for that rest, do we not? Isn't that why God built it into his creation? And on the seventh day, God did what? God rested. And so he made it a matter of priority. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. We know the Ten Commandments, but did you know that there's one that's highlighted of all the Ten Commandments? It's one that we don't take that seriously. In the New Testament, it's not even repeated. Exodus 31, verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall do what?'" Above all. I want you to learn how to rest well. Do you get that? Why is it that we need to hear this message of rest? Because we've been designed to need rest. And we need to rest in our God. It's something that we don't do well, so God built it into His creation. It's something we don't do well, so God built it into His commandments. It's something that we don't do well, and so God built it into the hope and promise of our Messiah. Comfort my people, He says. Let's look at the nature of this rest. The objective is comfort. The Hebrew there is naham. It has the same it's the same root on which the name Nehemiah is built. It means strength or encouragement. It means consolation. It's the termination of mourning. It's to gain satisfaction. It's to find resolution. It's to be able to find that parking spot. It's to be able to lay down on the pillow and find sleep. It's what happens when you push that button on the radio and you let go, and all of a sudden it's silent. It's the end of the story with a good ending. Comfort. It's doubled for significance. It highlights the greatness of the command to strengthen and encourage. Listen, and it's plural. More than one are supposed to do this. Comfort my people. Bring it from several different directions. It highlights the greatness of the command. This is really important. Bring my people comfort. Bring them resolution. Bring them the satisfaction of their longings, of their desires, of what I have designed and built and constructed them to engage in and participate and experience. It also highlights the greatness of the need. These people need to hear this message because they need it. They need the comfort that you will bring, and it highlights the greatness of the provision. Only God can provide the comfort that His people needs, and He's going to do it. He wants to do it. Now, really, do you sometimes feel like God doesn't really want you to rest? Like it's God who's actually the one behind you saying, come on, keep going, come on, come on, come on. And at times, that's exactly what we need, right? Like a good coach, hey, come on, keep it going, lift those feet, let's go, let's go, let's go. But the same one who drives us to do more, to push harder, is also the one who says, now rest, now rest. God actually wants you to rest and to rest in Him. The second line here says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is the means of this rest. He says this rest comes through speaking. And actually the Hebrew here is speak to the heart of. We see it two different examples of this phrase used in Scripture back in Genesis chapter 50 where Joseph speaks to the heart of his brothers. His dad had just died. They come in, they're fearful. They're wondering what Joseph's going to do. They come up with this manipulative plan and said, hey, tell him that dad said don't hurt us. And Joseph says, wait, guys, listen, quiet. Settle down. Listen, I love you. I don't want to hurt you. You're my brothers. And it says, he spoke to their hearts. The other time this happens is when Ruth comes out of Moab to find nothing, along with Naomi. They come back and they welcome Naomi, and she says, no, just call me bitter. Just call me Mara. There's nothing left. And Ruth goes out and goes to the field to glean just the extras, just the leftovers. She's a beggar, literally, at this point. And she's drawing what little bit of scraps and leftovers she can gather. And Boaz says, yeah, guys, leave a little extra. And then he comes and he acknowledges her. And he speaks kindly to her. And Ruth says, why is it that you would speak to my heart? Now, she's not talking romantic at this point. She says, you've ministered to me. I was afraid. And you brought me strength and encouragement. Both with Joseph and with Ruth, we find this speaking to the heart, coming and finding them where they need it most. Giving that resolution, giving that quiet,
giving that comfort. And that's what God says, I want to give to my people. And so as we come to this part, what we see is that God, as the true King of Israel, has a heart for the hearts of his people. It stands in stark contrast to verse 8 of chapter 39, where Hezekiah says, who cares about them? At least it's good for me. God says, I care about them. And tell them I care about them. Speak to their hearts. The words of truth targeting the heart would be their greatest means of comfort. Truth spoken to the heart. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32? And you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 speaks to Christians. It says, speak the truth in what? Speak the truth in love. Listen, there's two sides of the coin when truth is spoken. The first is this. We need to speak the truth that shows us how bad our condition is. We also need to speak the truth that allows us to hear that our only hope is God. We often want more than words, but we can't afford to settle for less than truth when we seek true comfort. You know, when at the end of the day, I just want the problems gone. I just want the tensions removed. I just want to experience peace. And God says, I know that's what you want, but let me give you this. Let me give you truth. And the truth is, your condition is actually worse than what you expect. Your condition is actually worse than you think. You know why you failed in that way this week? Because your heart is actually more consumed with self, is actually more driven by idolatry than you dared to imagine. Your condition is worse. But I, as your God, am bigger than you would ever imagine. I know everything about you. And I am the resolution to your tension. And that's what he gives us for the moment. And we see both in the context in chapter 39 into 40 and then in the passages that follow that these are the two aspects that are necessary to speak comfort to the hearts of God's people. Now, the object of this rest is his covenant people. Comfort my people, says your God. The idea here is there's covenant provisions. Covenant provision of election. These are the chosen people. It says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, I have chosen you to be a people for my treasured possession. This is election. And there's exclusiveness. It says your God. Yahweh is our Lord. The Lord is one. That's the great Shema. Right? These two covenant aspects. You will be my people. I will be your God. It's the covenant ceremony of taking the ring and putting it on the finger and says, you belong to me, I belong to you, so help me God. Right? That's the covenant that God is speaking to them at this point. He says, this is who I want you to say this to, those who belong to me. And remind them that I belong to them. There's Exodus overtones in this. When God tells them that you will be my people and I will be your God, he first tells them this back in Exodus chapter 6. I believe it's in verse 7, where he says, you will be my people, I will be your God. He tells them this as he redeems them and brings them out. What was just given in chapter 39? You will be captives in a foreign land. God says, I'm going to give you a new exodus. I will again bring you out of exile. I will again give you release because you still belong to me. You are still my segola. You're still my treasured possession. This is his not only covenant people, but verse 2, speak tenderly to whom? In verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. Jerusalem is the place where the king lives. Jerusalem is the place that it's going to be the last man standing when Babylon comes in to destroy the city. And what's at the heart of the city? Why is Jerusalem the capital? What's there? The temple. Okay? It's the heart not only of the city, it's the heart of the people, it's the heart of the nation. It's the presence of God. And so as God speaks to his covenant people, he also speaks to his disciplined people. Because when Babylon comes in, we see in Ezekiel chapter 10 that God's glory is removed. His presence departs. There's no Shekinah there to defend his temple, to defend his people. They've turned their back on God, and God has, for the moment, turned his back on them, given them over to the consequence of their sin. And so this is a place now of his removed presence, and it's a place now of removed purpose. Because the whole purpose of God being there was that his glory would emanate and go out from that temple. But now with God's presence gone, so is their purpose. But God says, listen, you're still my people. And the next verses are going to say, I still want to be with you. In fact, I'm coming. And so when we look at this passage, we see that everybody loves Christmas because everybody needs this message of rest. We see, secondly, that Christmas delivers not only a message of rest, but this Christmas delivers a message of reversal. You know what? Let's back up just for a second because there's a couple things we have to deal with. Look at verse 2. Cry unto her that her warfare is ended. The object of his rest are this covenant people, these disciplined people, but the focus of this rest is you will have rest from conflict. Their warfare is ended. The primary idea here is military service, but a secondary idea is forced labor. And together, the idea implies conscripted duty or drafted to duty against our will. Contextually, this is the lot of those 6th century Israelites who are held captive in Babylon. They've been conscripted. They've been pressed into duty to serve a foreign king. But theologically, this is the lot of God's people of all ages. We've been pressed into the service of a foreign king, a dictator, actually, the god of this world. And so he says in Ephesians 6, listen, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against darkness, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We fight sin in this world. But Romans 7 reminds us that we fight sin in this flesh. Anybody sign up to fight sin? As a baby, when you entered into this world, did you get to sign a contract and said, you know what? You will be engaged in the struggle for your life. You will be engaged in the struggle for your soul. Anybody sign up for that? Nope. You were conscripted. You were drafted. You were pressed into duty, okay, by a foreign power. You were born into this. This is all that you know. And God says, you know what? What you know, what you've experienced as a slave, one who's been pressed into service of a foreign dictator, it's going to be done. It's going to be accomplished. And the word that he uses here is the idea, I will bring it to completion, or I will bring it to fulfillment. I will provide a decisive and victorious end to your struggle. Jesus is the end of our struggle with sin. On the cross, when it looks like sin conquers Jesus, Jesus is actually conquering sin. When that struggle for not just your life, but your soul is eating away and stripping away everything that's in you, Jesus on the cross says, it is what? It's finished, right? It's done. It's done. That's the message that we need. That's the rest he provides. We see also that this is a rest from failure. Their warfare is ended. Their iniquity is what? Their iniquity is pardoned. The idea of iniquity is that which is bent, twisted, perverted, distorted. It's the idea of the ugliness of sin. It's that which, when you look in the mirror, disgusts you about yourself. Can't believe I'm that small. I can't believe I'm that dirty. Yep, that dirty. The idea of this failure is not one of incompetence, but one of treachery. This is actually siding with the enemy. This is 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Loving this world and the things that are in the world. It's giving into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Not just giving in, but living there. In Christ, God has arranged for the worst charges to be struck from the record. Theologically, this word speaks of expiation. Their iniquity is pardon. The idea is to be lifted up and carried away. This is the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. This is the idea of being those sins laid on one who's sent out in the desert and never to return. God says, that's what I'm going to do for them. That's what I'm going to do for them. You ever confess your sins to God and not felt forgiven? But you've confessed them. And so you come back to God and you confess them again. And then you come back to God and you what? You confess them again. Because you don't feel they're gone. God says, listen, I'm going to settle this once and for all. I'm going to take those very sins. I'm going to put them on a scapegoat. And rather than sending them off into the desert, Colossians says, I'm going to nail them to a cross so that you bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's what I'm going to do for your sin. I'm going to nail it to the cross so that it's off your back forever. That's what I'm going to do for my people. I'm going to give you that kind of rest. Well, who doesn't want that? A third kind of rest is a rest from discipline. We see at the end of verse 2, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now wait a minute. Double for, what kind of God would give double for our sins? Now wait a minute. Can we actually pay for our sins? Okay, so can God give me double what I deserve for my sins? Let's try to work through this real quick. The picture is one of direct, immediate involvement by God in the discipline process. They've received from God's hand. God has gotten active. He's stuck his hand in. He's reached down. He's gotten involved in disciplining his children. And the term double here does not imply injustice or excess, but it implies fullness. It implies that which is enough. One writer says, we cannot press this term too hard as far as being doubled. It simply points to an abundance. So as he says, they've received double for all their sin, it's more than God desires to give them, but it's not as much as they deserved. In fact, receiving double often implies receiving double blessing after suffering. He says they've received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. The term all speaks to the totality of both sin and its consequences. And the idea here is that God in Christ has ordained his blessing to follow deep refinements in their holiness. God says, it's enough. I'm going to send you in captivity and you will learn that holiness matters, that obedience matters, that steadfast love matters. You will learn this. It won't be a pleasant process. I'm going to put you through suffering. I'm going to put you through the refining fire. But when I put you through that refining fire, you will come out like what? Gold. Gold. God says, I'm going to do a work with you, and I'm going to do the same work in you that I've done in my son. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that Jesus was made perfect through what? Through suffering. Jesus. I mean, wasn't he perfect? Yes, but he had to learn experientially, existentially, what obedience feels like when given the option to disobey. Jesus is perfected through suffering, and verse 11 says, and so are the rest of us. If we would be like Jesus, we have to be made perfect through suffering. And praise God, someday even that process is going to come to an end. God says, I want you to bring comfort to my people, my covenant people, my disciplined people. The end of their warfare, the end of their iniquity, the end of their discipline because of Jesus. Number two, Christmas delivers a message of reversal. Verses 3 and 4. Reversal number one is that God comes to man. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, when man would approach God, he had to go to the temple, and he had to go through the priest. He had to bring a sacrifice, and he had to come to the holy place, and then the holy of holies. All of these barriers, all of these sequences. And yet here, God says, okay, this isn't working very well. Let me come to you. And where does he find them? He finds them in the wilderness, in the desert. I like how Edward Young puts it. He says, the desert is an excellent figure of the tragic condition of the people. It's seen in that the desert is waterless. The desert is not fertile. The desert is without paths, and the desert is uninhabited. And that's where we find our exile. We're thirsty. We're hungry. We're lost. We're in the desert. It's our current condition, and it's of our own doing because of our own sin. Reversal number one, God comes to man. Reversal number two, man must repent. God will come, but it's man who must prepare the way. What does preparation look like? Again, why is God's people, why are God's people going to be sent into exile? Because of their sin. Okay? Because of their sin, God departs from the people. But God says, I want to come back. But what stands in the way? Their sin. Okay? So he says, in order for me to come back, you've got to turn away from that which got you where you're at. You've got to repent. You've got to turn the other direction. You've got to prepare the way. Again, Young writes, they are to prepare the way for the Lord, and this they are to do by means of repentance. It was their iniquity that had kept God from them, had brought them the bondage of Babylon, and the termination of the theocracy. Hence, the exile came to be known as this period of indignation when the anger of the Lord blazed against his people. Now, however, he wants to come to his own again, and they must prepare the way. This desert is a figure of all the obstacles and impediments, as well as the difficulties that have kept God from his people. This repentance is specifically a reference to John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. And when he comes on the scene, what does he preach? He preaches a baptism of repentance, right? That's his ministry. In fact, in his message, he says, go ahead and do the works of repentance. Repentance. How do I prepare the way of the Lord? I've got to turn to God. That's the reversal I've got to make. We hear it several different times. We saw it last week in the book of Malachi, where God says through his servant, return to me and I will return to you. We hear it in James chapter 4. Draw nigh to God and he will what? Draw nigh to you. When man turns to God, he discovers that God is prepared to come to him. Aren't you thankful for that? The message of Christmas. We find that it delivers a message of rest. We also see that it delivers a message of reversal. That God is going to come to man. But it requires man to reverse his attitude towards God. And reversal number three is that God will do the work that's required. God will do the work that's required. Make a highway for our God. The idea of a highway. I was kind of surprised when I stopped and thought about, man, when did highways ever show up in the Old Testament? What is a highway? Did they have like yellow lines or two chariots pass, right? What's a highway? What are they talking about? This is probably the earliest known allusion to Persian high roads, which were raised over plains and driven through cuts in the hill. It's a characteristic word in the book of Isaiah that refers to roads that are artificially raised along a depression, and it alludes to the natural main route followed by Assyrian armies. He says, Hezekiah, you've just seen in year number 6 of your reign the Assyrian army make a way for their forces to come quickly to destroy. My servant now brings a message that I am preparing a way where I might come quickly, not to destroy, but to bless. I'm going to cut my way through the hills. I'm going to build up those voids. I'm going to make a way for me to bring swiftly all of my resources to all of the needs of my beloved people. I will come quickly. That's the idea of this highway. It's a reference to God's grace. It's God's grace that fills the voids, every valley being exalted. It's God's grace that removes the obstacles, every mountain and hill made low. It's God's grace that provides the footing, the uneven becoming level, or as the King James says, the crooked made straight. It's God's grace that transforms the path, making the rough places a plain. It's God's grace. Only God can do this. It's artificial in that it's not natural. But it's artificial in that it's supernatural. This isn't something man can do. Man can't make the way for God's blessing. God has to do this. And so while I have my part in repentance, God has to level things out. This is the turning upside down of creation, of making everything ready for God to bring his blessing to man. We see number 3. Everybody loves Christmas because Christmas delivers a message of revelation. Look at verse 5. I love this verse. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Or as the King James says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is what's going to happen. Why? Because God said it. God said it. It's non-negotiable. It's non-reversible. God said it, and it's going to happen. Let me tell you what it is. He says, this revelation is without threat to man. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When God showed up with his glory, remember what Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 says? Our God is a what? Consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So when God shows up with his glory, back in Exodus chapter 19, what happens to the mountain? It shakes, right? There's smoke, there's trumpet. In fact, God told Moses, I want you to put stakes around this mountain so that nothing comes near, because if anything touches the mountain, what happens? It dies. It dies. When God comes close, man dies. But not this time. Not this time. God comes close and man doesn't die. Oh, we've seen it a couple times, but they've been rare occasions. Moses draws near to the burning bush. God says, Moses, take off your shoes. The ground on which you walk is what? Holy. Jacob is wrestling with an angel, the angel of the Lord. He gets done after the angel touches his thigh, and he asks for the name, and he says, why would I give you my name when my name is wonderful? And he releases Jacob and changes his name to Israel, a prince with God, and he lets him go, and he realized that he's let him live. And he says, I've seen the face of God, and do I live? Do I live having seen the face of God? Manoah tells his wife, get ready to die. We've just seen God. We're dead. Because that's the God we're talking about. But this time when God shows up, we're not dead. In fact, this time when God shows up, he brings life. John 10, verse 10, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it what? Abundantly, in a way you've never experienced it before. That's the message. God's going to show up, and he's going to bring his revelation of his peace, of his blessing, of his glory, of life like you've never experienced it before. This revelation is not private and local, but it's public and universal, and all flesh shall see it together. One or two people would see God's glory. One or two people in a generation, in several generations, would be privileged to see something of God manifesting himself. But God says, no more. No more onesie, twosie, here and there. I want this to be so that everybody can see my glory. It will be my salvation. This revelation then serves as an invitation. Look up at verse 9. Get up on the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That is, go to the place that's prominent. Lift up your voice with strength, Jerusalem, herald of good news. That is, make this a public announcement. Get out the public announcement system. This is the same picture that we have back in the book of Proverbs where wisdom and folly are going up to the highest parts of the city and shouting and making public their declaration. God says, Jerusalem, this is a personal message, something you've experienced. You've experienced my forgiveness. You've experienced my reversal. You've experienced my rest. Now I want you to offer it to others. Lift up your voice and don't be afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. Look at your God. Christmas is this invitation. Not to just give presents. That's an important part. That's a good part. Not just to sing soft songs that remind us of warm fires when it's cold. That's good. It's not bad, but that's not all. Christmas is the invitation to God's revelation. It's a public announcement system to the world that says, look at God. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled in our midst, and we beheld his glory. That glory of the only begotten of the Father. And when we saw Jesus, you know what we saw? We saw God's grace and God's truth. That's what we see in Jesus. Why would Handel start his Messiah here? Because this is the message that we need to hear, is it not? Christmas is the good news of a message that everybody needs to hear. Because Christmas brings the message of comfort and pardon. Signed, from God. Is that the message that you're bringing to your Christmas celebration this year? I trust it is. The presents are important. The songs are important. The cocoa's important. The pajamas are important. The slippers are important. All that stuff's important. But not nearly as important as this. God has come close to speak to your heart, his comfort, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to tell you that your warfare is ended, your iniquity is pardoned, and one day the discipline process is going to be done. You will be perfected in all the suffering that he has divinely designed for you. Let's pray.